You know, when I was a little tyke, about their age, I told you the last time I got the opportunity to talk about the book of Revelation, I kind of told you a little bit about some of the horror stories I had with being, exposed to different versions and visions of the end times. It was pretty terrifying, but I remember being their age, getting a different picture of the end times, not even from any sort of Bible teacher or anything like that, but from a movie. I remember probably being about maybe 7 or 8 years old, and my neighbor two doors down from me, Clay Sherlin. Clay, if you're watching, you're probably not. But Clay was my neighborhood best friend, and Clay, he was an only child, so he had all the cool gadgets, right? He had Atari and like the original Nintendo, and we were kind of a blue-collar neighborhood, so we always had the video game systems that were like 3 or 4 generations behind, so he had the new cool ones, and there was a time in which Atari and Nintendo was new and cool. And so I would go over to Clay's house, we'd play video games, I'd get to play with all the cool toys he had over there, and I remember one day going into his house and his mom greeted me and he said, "Well, Clay's in the front room watching a movie." And I was like, "Cool, awesome." I walked in and there was this scene that instantly, like I'd never seen this movie before. I walked in right in the middle of this intense scene that captivated my attention really for like the rest of my childhood. All right. So I walked in and my friend Clay was in the third act of what was, at the time, the last movie in the Star Wars trilogy, Return of the Jedi. And I walked right in the throne room scene, the confrontation between Luke and Vader and the Emperor, and I was instantly hooked. I was instantly hooked. I could pick up right away. I'd never seen any of the other movies yet, but I instantly picked up right away that there was some cosmic struggle here between the forces of good and evil, light and dark, and I was like, how did this story end? Well, unfortunately, Clay had already seen the movie like 15 times. So when I showed up, he was like, "Let's play video games together," and he just shut off the movie. And I was like, "Oh, okay." So I went home that day and I was like, "Mom and Dad, I gotta see Star Wars." Oh, they're like, "Yeah, you probably do. You're old enough now." Because I needed to see how that story ended. I was so enamored by the thought that, yes, there is conflict going on, not just in this movie, but this is somehow capturing some symbolic glimpse into reality itself, that there is a struggle between good and evil, light and dark, and I want to know how that story ends. And boy, I really, really hope it ends with the good guys winning. So they took me through, they got the original one, and then The Empire Strikes Back, and I was just so excited as a kid to actually see Return of the Jedi all the way through. And of course, spoiler alert, I mean, it's been out for like 40 years now, but the light wins, the good guys win, Luke triumphs over the temptation to the dark side, they defeat the Emperor, and at that time, for some of you that are younger than me, that really was the end of the story. Light triumphed over darkness. The Emperor was defeated. Everyone had a big celebration and a party with the Ewoks. And that was it. It was like, the good has won. And that was kind of a picture for me. Weirdly enough, I had this strange hope, even as a kid. This wasn't actually like biblical prophecy or anything like that. But that was a picture of something that I deeply yearned for. And I think it so deeply resonates with people because we all long for that to be true. We want this story that we're all in together to end that way. We really do see darkness in the world. And we deep down, each one of us hope that darkness doesn't get the final word, that it's light, it's goodness. We want the story to end that way, and we sincerely hope that this thing all wraps up with a happily ever after. So we've been going through the Apocalypse of John together, otherwise known as the Book of Revelation. We've been immersed in a biblical genre that we call apocalyptic literature. In many ways, it's kind of similar to Star Wars. You have this struggle between good and evil, highly symbolic language. And this was a book that was given to 7 churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And by all appearances, if you're living in one of those church communities in Asia Minor, it kind of looks like the empire is winning. Kind of looks like the dark side might win this thing. And you're really struggling as a Christian. You're like, well, what did Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection do? Like, is this always going to be like this? So it's just a basic reminder, when we're going through the book of Revelation together, apocalyptic literature works to give us these three pictures of reality. And so I want you to keep this in mind as we get to the end, the very end, the climactic. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in the end of the story. But John the Revelator is describing, we could call it three layers of reality again. We have ultimate reality, and where we see this picture of a lamb enthroned as ruler over all. But then we also have, in a tier kind of below that, we have this cosmic struggle, this kind of layer of reality we don't always perceive or pick up on. It's a layer in which we experience this collision between those that are on the side of the Lamb and those, as we have called throughout this series, on the side of Team Dragon. And here we are in the middle of it, wrapped up in what we could call the affairs of humanity or the affairs of mankind. And the affairs of our day-to-day life are connected to that struggle in some way. And so the hope that we have, that John the Revelator is giving, is about how that ultimate reality, where the Lamb is enthroned and the affairs of humanity, the affairs of mankind, how those come together and the gap gets closed. Now, these churches in Asia Minor at this time, they've been promised in this book that despite the ways in which it seems like the affairs of mankind might be ruled by darkness, and we've seen all sorts of strange symbols, dragons and beasts, Babylon, that isn't ultimate reality. So John, he's taken up to see the true picture. And then he's encouraging these churches and how the gap is going to be closed. Last week, Pastor Jay showed us God's promise to these churches that Babylon, which was kind of the symbol of the empires of the world that were in allegiance to the dragon, how Babylon is defeated. And today, what we're going to see is how this story begins to come to a close. So I'm going to invite you to open up in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. If you need help, just go to the very end of your Bible. Sometimes finding your verses are a little harder. This one's easy. Genesis and Revelation is easy. So we'll just flip to the very, very end, almost to the very end. We're in Revelation 19. That's where we're going to begin together this morning. So as we saw last week, we saw a picture of the fall of Babylon. We're going to begin in Revelation 19 here, starting off at verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." You know, wedding and marriage language throughout the biblical story has this very rich history. You could go through all of the Old Testament prophets, and you kind of see this symbolic language of the people of God, Israel, being like a bride committed in a covenant relationship to God. We see Jesus in John's gospel, Jesus' very first miracle happens at a wedding. All of this has symbolic import. This picture of a wedding is a symbol. The wedding of the Lamb is a symbol of a higher cosmic reality and a future promise. It is about the consummation, the eventual future consummation of the covenant promise. It is the union of heaven, ultimate reality, and earth, and the union of God and his people. That is the promise that we look forward to, the promise of a faithful, eternal marriage commitment. And it gets contrasted here. There's some kind of strong language we're going to see throughout these two chapters. We also get this contrasted with some strong words about harlotry and prostitution, and that being the way of Babylon and Team Dragon. And I'm not going to get into graphic detail here, but I think adults can likely pick up on the contrasting symbolism between an eternal wedding, a consummation in a marriage that is about an eternal covenant, and harlotry. You know, so again, not going to get into graphic detail here, but as adults, we can kind of pick up on some of this symbolism. What is harlotry? Harlotry offers this momentary sense of consummation, but it doesn't come with any lasting commitment. You kind of get the experience of being one, but it doesn't come with commitment. Instead of beauty, it offers objectification. That's the way of the dragon. The dragon doesn't really care about you. The way of the dragon offers you, it's deceptive. It offers you things that you think you really want. But what it's really after is about taking something from you. The dragon doesn't care about you. It offers momentary, temporary pleasures in exchange for taking something from you. And after it takes from you, it's done with you. It objectifies you, leaves you alone. It feels like the thing you want, but it's not actually the thing you want. And that's how we get this contrast between harlotry and real, the consummation of marriage. Because the way of the Lamb is not like this. The way of the Lamb, no, God offers himself in a covenant of commitment and eternal faithfulness. In Christ right now, we get a glimpse into that future promise that we get to look forward to. And you might experience that, Janine, kind of just in a throwaway line. She didn't know I was talking about this morning. She kind of preached some of the sermon here already. When she gave a little glimpse into, like, yeah, sometimes in worship we feel that weightiness of God's nearness to us. It's not every week. I'm not going to lie to you and say every week I feel overwhelmingly caught up in the rapturous joy of being in his presence. But some weeks I get a little glimpse of that. When we were singing that last song together, I felt that sense of deep, overwhelming joy, his peace. You might get that in prayer or in an act of serving your neighbor where you're just like, this feels so much better. Pastor Jay isn't this week, so I can speak poorly about Taco Bell, one of his favorite restaurants, but it's kind of like the difference. It's kind of like the difference between, you know, when you've had really authentic Mexican food, and you're like, oh, this is so good. And Taco Bell. Jay's not here, but Taco Bell is Team Dragon. Okay? If you've come to find out that I've been fired next week, you know why. But the way of the Lamb is like the authentic experience, right? And, you know, Taco Bell might hit good for those first couple bites, but it's going to bite you later. Right? The dragon doesn't care about you, but we get little glimpses. And when you get these little glimpses, it's like I've tasted the real thing. In fact, you know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, highlights this exact experience, right? It's that God has given us his spirit as a down payment, a foretaste of what's to come. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, you don't have to turn there. We're going to stay most of our time here in Revelation, but I'll just put it up on the screen. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit that abides in you, those who are in Christ, is a deposit. So when you get these little tastes in worship or in prayer or in serving the least of these, you know, I felt it. I wasn't here this last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before is we're packaging up goods to care for the least of these in Minneapolis. And all those I'm serving with shoulder to shoulder, who I would like, it's just so cool. These are people outside of the church I would never like even know. And the church, God's church, Christ's church has brought us together. And I feel like I had my youngest Ryder with us, and he's loving the experience of serving too. It tastes so much better than the counterfeit pleasures of the dragon. Those little glimpses are like, hang on, stay with the Lamb, because that taste is magnified by infinity when all things are finally set right and we get the union of heaven and earth and we live in the consummation. In that consummation, we live in the perfect union that God has intended for all creation. So the question then that we experience is we go, I love that. I wish I could experience that all the time. I don't yet, but I'm looking forward to that. So how does this gap get closed? Well, we get some insights into how the gap gets closed in Revelation 19. Let's move over to verse 11 here. You could think of this section as kind of like the question about, well, what's the methodology of the Lamb? Or maybe putting it another way is, what are the battle tactics of Team Lamb? Revelation 19, let's read this together, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, I feel like that should be set to like Metallica or something in the background. That is a hardcore image right there. That's an incredible, I mean, whoa, he's got a sword. What are we talking about here? What are we talking about? I mean, you might look at this and go, this sounds kind of violent. Like when Christ returns, is he gonna slay a bunch of nations here in some sort of epic battle? I hate to disappoint you if you love Rambo movies and that sort of stuff, but that's not what's going on here in this scene. Let me talk you through it here a little bit. So this vision contains imagery that is an intentional parody and subversion of a Roman triumphal procession. So when a Roman general or emperor returned from major victory, how did they show up? They entered the city on a white horse, dressed in purple, followed by their armies, hailing them as Lord. John uses this exact imagery, but he's using it in a subversive way. He's announcing that the true imperator, the true emperor, is not in Rome, but it is Christ who reigns already in the heavens. In the first century, obviously, when a king would wear a crown. So what's the deal with this white horse rider wearing many crowns? That indicates universal sovereignty. This king that you see in this vision isn't just the king over one nation. He's the king over all the nations. So while Caesar would triumphantly proclaim to be Lord of the world, Dominus Mundi in Latin, notice how Christ is described here. He's holding the authority of every kingdom simultaneously. If Caesar's Lord of the world, Dominus Mundi, well, what is Christ? This is a sweet title. He's Lord of Lords. Oh, okay. So sure, Caesar, you got your nice little playground there, but let me tell you, there's a Lord over you, and he wears many crowns, all of them. He is the Lord of all the self-proclaimed lords. And what's the deal with his, like, unknown name? That's a weird expression, right? So in ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman thought, knowing the secret name of a deity allowed you to somehow call upon them and potentially even use magic to control those deities. But by this white horse rider having a name that no one knows, Christ is depicted as utterly transcendent. You can't manipulate him. He's not your mascot. He can't be manipulated. He can't be summoned by the magicians. He cannot, in other words, he can't be controlled by human ritual. He is Lord of Lords. And, okay, so is this still like a really violent scene? What about this robe dipped in blood? The robe dipped in blood didn't happen after the battle. Did you catch that? The robe was already dipped in blood when he showed up. It's his own blood. The robe dipped in blood is Christ's own blood from the cross, of his crucifixion. And notice here, too, that you might think, all right, well, what about that sword? I think he's showing up and he's going to kill a bunch of people here. The sword isn't even in his hand. Notice that the sword is coming from his mouth. Christ's warfare is not the warfare of Babylon. Babylon acts that way. Rome acts that way. But this is not the way that Christ's kingdom comes. It's not like the empires of the world. Yes, he strikes down the nations, but how? With truth. With the word of truth that comes from his mouth. In other words, it's when the gospel goes into all the nations that the nations are changed. That the wicked emperors and empires collapse. How do they collapse? Before the weight of the gospel in all the nations. It's the transformative work of the gospel that brings these powers and their allegiances to dark satanic forces. That's what brings it to their knees. It's the word of truth. It renders the old ways like Baal worship or like the emperor worship. There was literally a cult of worship to the Roman emperor. That stuff crumbles. But it's not from these first century saints literally picking up swords, going into battle. That's not how it happens. It's in their faithful proclamation of the gospel to the nations. The armies of heaven that show up, notice, the armies of heaven, they're not wearing any armor. What are they wearing? They're not wearing chainmail. They're not even carrying swords in this picture. They're dressed in fine linen. That doesn't seem like a good recipe for going into a bloody battle. Well, what are you doing there? Well, Revelation 19:8, we already saw fine linen is defined as the righteous acts of the saints. The message is this. Yes, you can be in the army of the Lamb, but we play a totally different game by totally different rules than Team Dragon. The army consists of the faithful. It is the martyrs. It's those who did not go into this battle wielding weapons, but in fact, maybe even died by the sword of Babylon. And they, in their faithful, righteous witness, they participate in Christ's victory through their purity and through their witness to the Lamb. So in other words, don't fall for the harlot's promise. Don't be deceived by Team Dragon. This gives us all, for the first century church, for us today, this gives us a battle tactic. I want to help you see the battle tactics that Team Lamb fights with in the first century are the same we fight with today. So while we don't feel that same weight of persecution that maybe they felt in that first century context, there are believers right now. I think of our Nigerian brothers and sisters who are literally in this moment experiencing persecution that rivals anything Emperor Nero or the great persecution of Diocletian in the fourth century. They're experiencing that right now. So what would their battle strategy be? What is ours? It's the same. It's the proclamation of truth. It's faithful, righteous living. And it's not succumbing to the rules of Team Dragon. You don't play by the rules of Team Dragon. Violent conquest. We don't use deceit. We don't use greed. Those aren't our weapons to win the battle in Christ. In this next section, we get what sounds like, if you keep reading, we won't go through it all, but you get kind of even more horrific sounding hardcore imagery, like you know, the two of them, images of those that led the nations astray, being thrown alive into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Verse 21 says, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves upon their flesh. Again, that's some pretty hardcore imagery. The point of this, though, is that John doesn't want his readers to think that Christ's death as the sacrificial lamb is just placating the forces of sin and evil. He's not making a truce. He's not cutting a deal. This isn't a stalemate with darkness. He's not saying, no, you know, can we just work out a deal here? No, this very strong language is intentional. It's trying to point that audience in the direction of saying, no, there's not just going to be like a truce here. Christ is coming for total victory over all the forces of darkness. Remember, you know, you could go back to even Revelation 11:18, that the forces defeated in battle are what? They are what John says is the destroyers of the earth. God loves, it's John 3:16, God so loved the world. So anything that would be labeled the destroyers of the earth, what do you think God's response to that is going to be? We're not cutting a deal with those forces. No, it will be a final defeat. And everything aligned with Team Dragon is going to be given plenty of time to appropriately respond with repentance. But interestingly enough, every instance that we see so far in Revelation of these powers that are aligned with the dragon, given an opportunity to repent, they don't. And we see this again in Revelation 20. As long as the beast and the dragon rage, the innocent continue to suffer. We still see that today. The love of God and the justice of God converge by bringing the beast's reign to an end. Let's jump ahead here to Revelation 20, verse 20. I'm going to take a look at a couple more vignettes in these two chapters here. Revelation 20, we'll start off at verse 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This is a weird section. I remember as a kid all the different charts and graphs about all the potential things this could mean. But let's step into the original audience and let's step into this genre of apocalyptic literature to better understand. So far, the spaces that John has described, like the abyss, could you point to the abyss anywhere on a physical map? No. What about symbols like beasts and dragons? Is John describing like literal beasts and dragons? No. So let me encourage you to consider that when we get time frames mentioned, that these time frames are describing something qualitatively instead of quantitatively. So don't get hung up here on 1,000 years and like, well, you know, if the abyss isn't anywhere on the map, let me encourage you, I think like plenty of contemporary New Testament scholars would agree on this point. If you can't point to the abyss on the map, you can't point to the 1,000 years on a calendar. We're not talking in these terms. Just like the abyss, you can't locate it there, and you can't, you know, you can't get on a rocket ship and get any closer to heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. Don't block off the 1,000 years on any calendar. John is using this in a qualitative sense. It's pointing to a reality beyond time itself, which fits with all the other Revelation references we've seen. So for example, in Revelation 17:12, when he says that the beast's allies' reign is for 1 hour, that'd be a pretty short reign. And that's kind of the point. He's not saying, all right, get out your watches, 60 minutes. What he's saying is the reign of the beast is short, while the reign of the lamb is exponentially longer and qualitatively more complete. 1,000 years is a symbol of completion, of fullness. So the reign of the faithful martyrs, this is the encouraging message to those in the first century. They're not necessarily looking at calendars and kind of doing scales and charts. That's not what's happening here. What he's saying is the reign of the beast is going to, it's 1 hour, and you're like, this feels like forever. No. But the reign of the martyrs with Christ, it's 1,000 years. It's exponentially longer, yes, but it will be more complete. The reign of the beast is not complete. The reign of Team Dragon is not complete. The reign of the Lamb is complete. 1,000 is a symbol of completion and fullness. And this gets confirmed in the next section. Those who were martyred for their faithful allegiance to Christ before the judgment at the final setting right of all things are seated with him, where he's enthroned already in ultimate reality. Now, I know this section about, like, whoa, the dragon, you know, he gets bound up and then gets released. I want to encourage you to think again. Nothing that we've seen in Revelation so far has anything to do yet with chronological sequences of things. These are visionary vignettes, and each little vignette is communicating deep theological truth. So when we see something like Satan being released and deceiving the nations, we can talk and debate about timelines, but the more important truth is, wait, hang on a second. All right, if Satan is deceived and right away or Satan's released and the nations are instantly deceived, God, this can't go on forever. There would have to be some final defeat of Satan. He can't even just be imprisoned, because what hope would we have? You know, as we're coming face to face with martyrdom and persecution, and we're holding out hope for this to be set right, God, will there be a day when there will be a final defeat of Satan and Satan will be no more? And the answer to that question is yes. But you feel the weight of that yes even more because you see these cycles in which, all right, well, as soon as Satan's released from that abyss, what happens? The nations instantly get deceived again. So we can't have this cycle go on forever. In other words, it is not enough to simply restrain evil. God's final plan for setting right all things isn't about restraining evil. It's about defeating it. We learn this through seeing a picture of what happens when the dragon gets released temporarily. He deceives the nations again. Let's look ahead to the very end here. And this is the thing, you know, we got one more chapter here that Pastor Jay gets to talk about next week. But this, for me, in this section in Revelation 20, this is kind of like, it reminds me of that scene in the end of Return of the Jedi. It's the thing I'm looking forward to. It's the future promise of that final defeat of the dark side. Because it's not enough to simply put the dark side in prison. There will be a day in which it is finally defeated and destroyed. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 here. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So we saw in the previous section, we didn't go over it, Satan has been thrown into this place of final judgment. There will be a final defeat of even Hades and death itself. To this original audience, the lake of fire has both geographic and historic significance. So the lake of fire was another nickname for the Dead Sea area, the region around the Dead Sea. And that had importance to them because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, when God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and laid waste to it, destroyed those cities, it happened in that region. So Lake of Fire instantly associates this audience with those pictures of final judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way of the Lamb, its victory over the way of Teen Dragon, is going to be as definitive and as evident as God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the symbolic picture to this audience that there will be the entire old order of pain and death. Death itself, Hades, that domain of Satan, even Hades is going to be put under this final judgment. The lake of fire is the incinerator for all that is evil and unjust in the world. Now, you might look at that and you go, okay, I just read through this and you go, it's really weird. It says that final judgment, the dead were judged according to what they had done. And you go, well, I thought I'm saved by grace through faith. And absolutely, that is the case. But what is the external marker of that inward transformation? It's fruits, deeds, actions. So I just want to highlight here, sometimes people look at this and go, are we talking salvation by works? No, this brings into harmony everything in the New Testament, from the Gospel of James to the epistles of Paul, that salvation is a work of God that transforms you on the inside. But what is the evidence of that? It is your works. So when they're standing before the throne and being assessed by their works, you can't fake your fruit. There is no other source of goodness but Christ. So those who stand before the throne, it is only in Christ that they're being judged. And I know there's a bunch of, like, in this section, there can be a bunch of, like, metaphysical questions, you know, about the final judgment. Does this look like those scary medieval paintings? You know, or even like the Looney Tunes or Tom and Jerry cartoons where you had these little horned devils, you know, poking people with a trident or a pitchfork. It's a pitchfork, not a trident. You know, does it look like that? I know we have all sorts of questions about kind of like the metaphysics of this. Those are totally valid questions, but I would just encourage you to say that this is not in the purview of John's intended communication. You know, the point that John is trying to communicate here is that that final judgment, whether you're living in the first century churches of Asia Minor or whether you're living presently in the church in Nigeria today, is you need hope that the judgment will be final. This is a message of encouragement to those who are under persecution waiting. And yes, I know there are all sorts of questions about what that day looks like and what judgment looks like. But the important thing to hold on to here is that evil is not going to be locked up and put into some sort of prison cell. No, we don't get that. In fact, we get this intentionally contrasted with the earlier section of Satan being put into prison. This isn't a prison. This is the end. This is where it all goes away. Everything aligned with the dragon that has kept the union of heaven and earth from happening is finally, completely, and irrevocably destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the intent for John here isn't doom and gloom. You know, if you are in the middle of persecution, you're reading this very differently. You're seeing that as hope. Hope that you should remain faithful in this present age. I want to invite the worship team to come back up here to conclude our time with a song of response, but I just want to encourage you. Obviously, we keep saying this is for us, but not to us. The timeless truth for us today is, even though we might not be feeling that same weight of persecution these first century churches are, we do feel that gap still. It is fair to say that the gap has not been fully closed. And so for us, as we wait, we can return to those battle tactics of the Lamb. How do we live? Continue to proclaim the truth. Be faithful and righteous in your living. Don't succumb to the temptations of the dragon. And here's the hope that you have. And this is intended to be hope. That if you die before that final setting right of all things, somehow, some way, we don't get all of the metaphysics and ontology behind this. Somehow, some way, you are promised to be raised to life in the end of that story, to see it come to its completion. What will that look like? What will your body be like? I have no idea. We could have fun chats about that after service. But the point you need to take away is that you get to step into the end of that story. So those of you right now that are maybe going, I'm in the kind of the back half of life. I might be in the twilight of my years, and boy, I was really hoping to see Christ finally set all things right, and you're going, well, maybe I don't see that in my lifetime. Here's your hope. You will be raised to life to rule and reign with him. You will get to see the end of that, everything. I know we've got people that have been missionaries that have followed the way of the Lamb in the nations, right? And instead of bringing a sword, they brought the proclamation, the sword that came from the white rider's mouth. that you have been faithful in that. And even if you don't see that come in its completion here and now, you will be raised to life. One question I would pose to you is those that may be here today and go, I actually don't know if I'm on Team Lamb or Team Dragon, and I'd really like to be on the side of the Lamb, that now is a really good time to express a commitment, an expression of allegiance to the Lamb. So I want to invite you, whether this is your first time or your 10,000th time saying, I pledge my allegiance to the Lamb, to invite you to do that now before we sing. God, I pledge my allegiance to the Lamb and to His way. And I pray for all those who maybe aren't certain whether they've lived their whole life thus far in allegiance to the dragon or the Lamb, and they want to be in that final setting right of all things, that right now you would hear their prayer, that you would unite them to you through your Son Jesus and fill them with your Spirit so that they would get a foretaste of what's to come. In your name we pray, amen. I want to invite you now to stand and sing together, and to think of what we're doing now together as a little bit of that foretaste of what's to come.